tonight so that you'll have to read that. But let's pray together tonight. Our Father, we are sinners, and so we are in great need. Lord, even though your gospel has been heard by many of us here tonight and has been responded to, and in many of our lives you have made a change, you have taken the heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh, still we are sinners. And so, Lord, if your Holy Spirit doesn't help us tonight, help me preach and help the people listen and apply, then it's all for naught. But we are hopeful, Lord, because we know that you're desirous for our sanctification. So please work through your word and by your Spirit tonight and do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. At the beginning of chapter 10 of Mark, we saw Jesus make a major shift in direction, both geographically and strategically. Up until that point, most of Jesus' ministry was carried out in the region where he had grown up and lived, which was Galilee. And up until that point, the content of his ministry was the establishment of and validation of his kingdom here on earth, beginning with his baptism, including all the teachings and signs that he did. But with the beginning of chapter 10, Jesus moved in a different direction. And he left there, that is, Capernaum, which is in Galilee, and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. The geographical part of this detour is easy to see. He went from Capernaum, which is Galilee, to Judea. But how did Jesus change his strategy as well? He did it this way. By moving toward the region of Judea, the region containing Jerusalem, he was signaling the move toward the climax of his ministry in his crucifixion and death. He had forewarned his disciples twice at that point of his coming death. And now it was time to face death, that death of crucifixion, by going to Jerusalem. In tonight's passage, after yet another, a third passion prediction, Jesus will reach his destination, at least geographically. But strategically, he still has work to do before his final goal is achieved. As a side note, I will say that it seems strange to sing a song like All Glory, Laud, and Honor tonight. It seems strange to have a sermon preached on the triumphal entry during this time of the year. This is Pentecost season. This is the time of the church year for reflecting more on the life of the church than on the life of Christ. This sermon would be better reserved for Palm Sunday, the week before Easter. But if we can, just this once, let us reflect briefly on this moment in the Lord's life. Because it is this crucial change of direction within his life which set off the events that led to the certainty of the birth and the life of his bride, the church. So, in a way, this has everything to do with Pentecost season. A structural note about tonight's passage is also in order. Chapter 11 is constructed in an A, B, C, B, A pattern. Now, I want you to look at the passage with me, and I'll show you what I mean by that. We're doing all of chapter 11 tonight, and as you can see probably in your Bible, it's broken up into five different paragraphs, or not paragraphs, but five different segments. The first, the triumphal entry, is an A passage. All right, well, in my Bible, I have to turn over a page and look at 27 through 33. That's the other A passage. These two A passages have to do with two different receptions of Jesus. Very different ones. One approving and the other hostile. So those are the A's. Move in a section. And we see in verses 12 through 14, Jesus' interaction with a fig tree. And then down, also in verses 20 and going on down to 25 or 26, another part about the fig tree. So that's the B section. So we go A, and then into B. And then in the very middle is the C section. Not a C section. You should watch out. You should watch what you say when you preach. They teach that in seminary, don't they?
Especially when Christ is around.
That's right. The C part. Jesus' cleansing of the temple in verses 15 through 19. Now, when a passage is structured in this way, and I believe it is here, we naturally look to the central event, that C, or whatever the middle letter is, as the climactic factor. So along those lines, we will look to this temple cleansing as the focal point of our narrative tonight. But first, as we move along through the pattern, let's examine Jesus' actual entrance into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, as it is known, in verses 1 through 11. And I'll read that as you read along silently. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." The scene here in Jerusalem is full of symbolism. This was the time of the Passover, the commemoration of ethnic Israel's deliverance from bondage in Egypt. But Passover would soon take on a much more significant meaning as spiritual Israel, that includes us, was delivered once for all from its bondage to sin by the blood of yet another lamb. During the three pilgrim feasts of Judaism, they're called Pesach, Shavuot, and Sukkot, that is, Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths, pilgrim Jews would travel from their hometowns up to Jerusalem. We say up because Jerusalem was high ground. It was on a hill. In fact, for Jesus and the disciples, the journey that they took to Jerusalem was more up than for many others, for most others, really. Jericho, the town from which they had just come, where Jesus healed blind Bartimaeus, is the lowest city on earth at over 800 feet below sea level. That was new to me. I didn't know that before I started studying this. But on the other hand, Jerusalem is almost 3,000 feet above sea level. The two cities are about 12 miles apart. So you can imagine the ascent that the disciples had to undergo in those 12 miles, almost 4,000 feet up. It was not only mentally tough, but physically grueling as well to go to Jerusalem in the way that they did. As feast-going pilgrims made their way to Jerusalem in those days, they were not silent. There was a prescribed way to enter the holy city, and it was to enter in song. 15 Psalms of the Psalter, numbers 120 through 134, are known as the Songs of Ascents, or Ascent. They are also known as the Gradual Psalms, the Songs of Decrees, the Songs of Steps, or the Pilgrim Songs. They are meant to be sung as these Jews would go to the feasts or the festivals in Jerusalem. As they traveled along, the pilgrims sang their songs, the songs that David and Solomon and some anonymous people had written for them to use for the purpose. And the purpose in reciting these songs on the way to Jerusalem is the same reason Christians like you and me sing songs in church. Preparation for worship, of being in the presence of God. Here are some of the songs you would have heard and sung as a pilgrim on those steep roads to Jerusalem. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. How much more meaningful are these songs of ascent to us now, as we realize the great significance of Jesus' triumphal entry into the city. The people who sang that day were singing about Him, whether they knew it or not. Some seem to have had an inkling of the identity of their fellow pilgrim Jesus, because when they saw Him mounted on that colt, they responded by hastily throwing down leafy branches and even the cloaks off of their own back, like John the Baptist preparing the way of the Lord. Notice that in that passage, Jesus makes no objection to the people's sacrifices. Commentator Alan Cole points out, and I love this quote, "Love's extravagance and self-giving always goes unrebuked by Jesus. Love's extravagance and self-giving always goes unrebuked by Jesus." We remember Mary sitting adoringly at Jesus' feet while Martha busied herself. And who could forget the weeping woman in Bethany who anointed Jesus with expensive perfume right before His crucifixion? Like those two women who were not rebuked. In fact, they were praised. And Jesus even said that the woman who anointed Him with oil or with perfume would be praised every time this story is told from now on. But like those two women, the pilgrims this day that threw down their cloaks and threw down leafy branches for Jesus had chosen the necessary thing, the good portion, and were doing a beautiful thing for Jesus. And certainly Jesus, that is God, loves a cheerful giver. In addition to their physical displays of honor, the people flanked Jesus before and behind, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." For that moment, these pilgrims had left behind the songs of ascent for a paraphrase of the equally triumphant Psalm 118, which is one of the Hallel Psalms. Incidentally, the Hallel Psalms were sung by Christians as well in the time of the Lord's Supper. When they would take communion, they would sing these Hallelujah songs. The paraphrase is of this in Psalm 118, which says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The word Hosanna that they shouted out over and over comes from two Hebrew words that together mean something like, "Save us now, we beg. Save now." It's an exclamatory expression of need. And here it is being said, as Matthew's Gospel records it, to the Son of David, a clear messianic title. Those who said it that day were expressing their need for some kind of deliverance by the Messiah. Like blind Bartimaeus, they were calling out for mercy from the Son of David. Who knows if the crowd really understood what they were saying that day? Perhaps some of them would later defect to the enemy camp, where their shouts would turn from Hosanna to crucify. But for now, their shouts gave validity to the identity of Jesus as Messiah. The episode with the colt, the almost magical episode with the colt, with the donkey, has sparked some conversation about the nature of Jesus' foreknowledge on this matter. Some have said that Jesus' knowledge was prophetic, that he simply knew as a result of his divine nature that a never-ridden colt of a donkey would be available in a nearby village, that he just knew it. He was God, he prophesied, he knew it, and there it was. But others have said that the transaction may have been arranged by Jesus beforehand, that Jesus probably knew the owner, and maybe the owner was even a disciple or a follower of Jesus, And he had asked him to hold the colt for this special time. Well, some people say, well, it's got to be the first. It can't be the second because the first glorifies Jesus more. The second just makes it sound like some natural phenomenon that he planned. But I think either one can be the case. And neither one of them detracts from the character or the deity of Jesus. It doesn't do that. Prophetic knowledge of the colt would give evidence of Jesus' divinity, his deity, his godness. While prearrangement, the idea that he prearranged this donkey, would point to the deliberate nature of Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem. And that's something that I want to talk about for a minute, the deliberateness of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Indeed, this was a deliberate action by Jesus, premeditated to underscore his position as Messiah, the Son of David. This was no spontaneous action on his part. It was well planned. Jesus was consciously fulfilling a messianic prophecy made by the prophet Zechariah 600 years earlier. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Matthew and John's Gospel, Matthew's and John's separate Gospels, tell us that the colt in question was a donkey. Mark and Luke don't tell us that, they just say a colt, but a donkey it was, as we can see from the other attestation of Scripture. And because of that, we see a fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy concerning the Messiah. It's a small one, but a fulfillment it still is. Well, the wise and insightful Jesus must have quickly sensed that something was wrong that evening as he quietly examined the temple. Something was rotten in Jerusalem, especially in the temple. He must have already known this from his confrontations with the angry Pharisees and scribes and from the spiritual hunger and shallowness that he saw all around him in the crowds that followed him so closely. The temple was supposed to be the place of the presence of God on earth, but it had become something else entirely. What was the reason for the temple system's ineffectiveness at leading the people, at changing their lives? I mean, they were still worshiping. They were going up to the feast even then, to Passover, taking their sacrifices, buying their sacrifices there, as we'll see. But it had to be something else. Jesus knew what it was, but he would wait until the next day to address the issue. And he would begin addressing it in a very unusual way. And for that, we looked at verses 12 through 14. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Read at the surface only, this short passage seems to make Jesus out to be petty and petulant. The same kind of Jesus portrayed in the spurious and apocryphal infancy gospel of Thomas. You may have heard of it before. Which depicts the young Jesus as a trickster god. Someone going around playing tricks. Who brings a dried fish to life, for one. Breathes life into some clay birds that he made. And then curses and kills another boy, among many other strange things. None of those are true, by the way. But there was nothing petulant or petty about any of Jesus' actual actions, any of his real actions that are contained in the Word of God. All of them were done for a purpose. So why would Jesus curse an out-of-season fig tree? Didn't he know that a fig tree would not produce figs out of season? The answer is, of course he did. He was not stupid. But his reason for cursing the fig tree was not about the fig tree itself. Not at all. Instead, Jesus was making a point, acting out a parable. This is called an acted parable, about something else. Something that, like the fig tree, was fruitless. A thing that looked like it should have been fruitful, but for some reason was not. As we have hinted already, this fruitless thing that Jesus was hinting at was the current system of temple Judaism. the fact that our next passage, verses 15 through 19, is sandwiched, as we've talked about before, sandwiched between the two passages about the fig tree, more clearly points to this reality. Fig tree, temple cleansing, fig tree again. The meaning is clear. What Jesus did to the fig tree, he was about to do to the temple as well. A word of explanation is in order tonight as we begin to talk about the temple, just so we'll all be on the same page and understand about the temple. The temple of God was the more permanent extension of the tabernacle, the tent constructed according to God's explicit plans by the desert wandering Israelites. The first temple, the first permanent structure, was built by King David's son Solomon in 960 BC, almost 1,000 years before this time tonight. That temple lasted until 586 BC, when it was destroyed by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar. The temple of Jesus' day was only the second temple. It was the second temple, which was completed in 516, just 70 years after the first one was destroyed. It was completed by Zerubbabel at the end of as the Babylonian exile was winding down. That temple would undergo an impressive renovation by King Herod the Great, in around 19 AD, but it would be still considered the second temple because sacrifices never stopped there. They were continuous even during the renovation. Incidentally, over in Mark 13:1, which we'll get to in a couple weeks, it was this magnificent renovation of the temple that one of the disciples would refer to when he said, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And you know what Jesus told him? This temple is going to be destroyed. The second temple, though, stood until 70 AD, when the Roman general Titus destroyed it in the siege of Jerusalem. That's it. It's over. The temple is gone. It's not there anymore. There's some bricks left where the western wall is, where the Hasidic Jews pray still and put little prayers inside the bricks, but it's gone. As a religious institution, the temple served the Jewish community in much the same way as the tabernacle. It was the physical place associated with the presence of God. In addition, it was the place where atonement was made for the sins of the people by way of blood sacrifices carried out by the priests. The sacrificial system of the tabernacle and the temple, designed by God, was a good thing. It was good for a reason, though. It was good because it gave the Jewish people 1,000 years to understand a point that God was trying to make. The point was that the system of spilling the blood of bulls, lambs, goats, other animals to atone for sin was just a shadow of the reality to come. The reality to come, the ultimate reality, capital U, capital R, was coming in the person of the Messiah. And when he came, the shadow would finally be explained, and the system would reach its fulfillment, the thing that it had been designed for from the beginning. The blood of the Lamb would be spilled once more, just once more, and it would be for all time. So the temple was good in its design. But the current situation with the temple was a different story. Second Temple Judaism was not working. It had degenerated to the point where its leadership was comprised of the false shepherds of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They had turned the worship of God into a legalism that served their own ends. And instead of spiritual deliverance from sin, which is what they should have been seeking, the goal of Judaism's majority at the time was political deliverance from Rome, not spiritual deliverance. They thought they had that by obeying the law. They were looking for political deliverance from a tyrant. That is why many people were looking for a conquering Messiah. The system was an old wineskin, stretched out and weakened by sin. And the new wine of the kingdom of God was about to burst forth from those restraints as Jesus wielded his consuming zeal for his Father's house. And we see that, the climactic portion of our passage tonight, in the next verses. And they came to Jerusalem, And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. It would be a grave mistake to reduce Jesus' actions in the temple to a mere protest against commercialism in religion. That's not all that it's about. Certainly, there was a lot of godless dealing going on there in the temple that day and other days. The money changers and animal sellers were grossly encroaching on the true purpose of the house of God, the house of prayer. They needed to be reprimanded for their crass commercialism. And certainly, there is much application in this vein that we can make for today's society. You take a short trip into any Christian bookstore chain, and it will reveal that capitalism, not Christianity, is the real religion of the day. You can get the latest Christian fad marketed to you in the form of its own specialized Bible, journal, keychain, throw pillow, insulated coffee mug, on and on and on. Christianity is big business to our detriment. Part of Jesus' rebuke in the temple of the temple businessmen was that condemnation of unfettered trade in an inappropriate setting. They should not have been doing what they were doing, where they were doing it. But there was much more to Jesus' temple cleansing than just that. And we can't just make it about just that. He was making a larger statement. Commentator N.T. Wright writes this about that. What is the largest, most important building in your country? The one with the most historic meanings and associations. The one where famous people come, either to work or to visit. The one that stands for and symbolizes the very center and meaning of your country, its life, its rulers, and its people. Now, supposing you were convinced that this building was shortly to be devastated, say in an earthquake or by enemy action, and supposing you believed that this was God's judgment upon it, because the rulers of your country were wicked beyond repair, and supposing you felt obligated to tell people, to warn them solemnly, to give them a sign of what was to come, to urge them to change their ways while there was still time, how would you do it? Well, this is the situation that Jesus finds himself in these days leading up to the Passover. And the way that he chooses to warn the people of the coming judgment is through the demonstration of judgment in the temple. Those closest to him, his disciples, the people that followed him, were present, no doubt, for both the fig tree cursing and for the temple cleansing. So they would have gotten the connection, provided that they had eyes to see and ears to hear. Again, N.T. Wright says, "Mark makes it clear by the placing of the temple incident within the two halves of the fig tree story that he sees Jesus' actions as a dramatic acted parable of judgment. This was Jesus' way of announcing God's condemnation of the temple itself and all that it had become in the national life of Israel." Well, as one could easily predict, such a forceful condemnation of the status quo did not sit well with the powers that be. Their resolve to destroy Jesus was steeled even more than it had been back in chapter 3 when we first read of them wanting to get together with their mortal enemies, the Herodians, to destroy Jesus. The authority in teaching that Jesus had always displayed in all of his teaching was evident again to the people. They knew that he had something new to say, something true to say. Truth always resonates with people, even those who are not looking for it. The chief priests and scribes had swindled the people with their man-made schemes, and truth was scarce in Jerusalem. That is, until Jesus came along. His appearing there that day in Jerusalem was a threat to the religious leaders, and they wanted him out of the way. Once again, after that, Jesus and the 12 returned for the evening to Bethany, or to some town, probably Bethany, that's where they had been before, outside the walls of Jerusalem. A number of things come to mind in thinking of Jesus' nightly leaving, all centering around the idea that the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. Think about these things. First, Jesus' birth story, in which his parents had to find refuge outside the normal shelters of the city in a stable. To the irony here of Jerusalem, the holy city of God, being too overcrowded by pilgrims to welcome her own Messiah. Also, his coming crucifixion, in which he endured reproach outside the camp like an animal, as Hebrews 13 tells us. Truly, this man was despised and rejected by other men, and they esteemed him not. The next morning, the cursed fig tree is revisited. Let's look at verses 20 through 25. There is a verse 26 that's not included in some earlier manuscripts, and I'm just going to read through 25. Your Bible may have the 26. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain," that was probably the mountain of Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, by the way, this mountain, "be taken up and thrown into the sea, does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." The disciples passed the fig tree the next morning on their way back to Jerusalem and the temple. And Peter exclaims, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." How any of the 12 could still be amazed at this point is amazing in itself. They have witnessed Jesus calm a storm, walk on the sea, cast out demons, heal people, raise the dead, and feed 9,000 people with just a handful of food. Be that as it may, they were still amazed. And maybe they were right to be. Maybe we aren't amazed enough when Jesus does mighty acts in our lives. As it often was, Jesus' answer to Peter, and really to all the disciples, was mysterious. He didn't say, "Yeah, that was really something, wasn't it? Isn't that amazing? It happened." He said something strange. He replied, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." To their amazed reaction at his feat of effectually cursing the fig tree, he didn't just curse it, he killed it. It happened. He cursed it, and it withered it was withered down to the roots the next morning. Jesus answered by telling them how he did it. Jesus' faith and his forgiveness was so perfect that he was always in line with his Father's will, both in thought and action and in prayer. He was saying to them, in effect, if you really want to see God move in your life, this is the way. Faith mixed with prayer, mixed with forgiveness. In other words, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and loving your neighbor as yourself. If they were to be partners with Jesus in the work of the kingdom, in the work of overturning the powers that be, in the work of putting new wine into old wineskins, this had to be the way of life that they adopted. Nobody else could be in on it. A way of life completely contrary to those who stood opposed to Jesus. And we look to them in our last segment, verses 27 through 33. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you the authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." 3 days and three excursions into Jerusalem. The first time, Jesus is welcomed as the messianic hope for the Jews. The second time, he astonishes everyone, for better or worse, by his actions and teachings. The third time, he is unwelcome. His old foes come calling once more, this time with a question designed to make Jesus verbally implicate himself by what they consider blasphemy, basically calling yourself God. They knew his claims, and they were anticipating his answer. If he says that his authority comes from God, then they can refute his claims. Well, how could the Messiah of God be against the temple? And how could the Messiah of God be against us, the truly righteous ones of Israel? But Jesus will not play their little game. Instead, he answers with a question of his own. "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." The reality of the situation is that the correct answer to Jesus' question to the Jews was the same as the correct answer to the Jews' question to Jesus. Both questions that were asked had the same right answer. The baptism of John and the authority of Jesus were both from heaven, which was the respectful way for Jews to say God. They didn't want to say his name. Several years ago, we went to a Ligonier conference and the topic was truth, postmodernism, and John Piper spoke on the issue of postmodern relativism. Postmodern thought rejects man's ability to lay hold on absolute normative truth. It says that there is no absolute truth, there is no truth that everybody in the world has to abide by. Truth is seen as my truth or your truth, not just or, but and, my truth and your truth, and your truth and your truth, sort of. They don't really think that way. They just claim to. An individual's experience governs what truth is for him or her. One point that Piper made in his talk was that there is truly nothing new under the sun, and that is true. Postmodernism may be called postmodernism, something that happened after the modern era, something that is going on right now, but its particular precepts have been around for ages. Then he pointed to this passage right here. Instead of admitting to or even denying the truth, they could have done either one, the Jewish leaders caved under the pressure of their own self-serving and gave really what was a non-answer. "We do not know," they said. And just for your information, one of postmodernism or one of relativistic thinking's most virtuous things is that statement. "We don't know. We don't know." They don't want to claim to know anything. But there's a reason for that. Just like these Jewish leaders, postmoderns know the answer. Just like Brandon has preached recently in Romans. But they choose to suppress the truth in their own unrighteousness. So, just like in Romans 1, God, in the person of the Son here, gave them over to their sin. And he tells them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." An effective giving them over to their sin. Well, in our conclusion, we must say tonight that the messianic secret, or what has been called the messianic secret of Mark, is now over. Jesus is no longer warning people not to tell of his great miracles or to reveal his identity as Messiah. Passover is here, and he is in Jerusalem. The time is right. When Jesus' mother came to him back in John chapter 2 and asked him to do something about the lack of wine, the wine had run out at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, Jesus replied to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Jesus can no longer make such statements. His hour has now come, and he is putting things to right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the new wine of Jesus that burst the old wineskins and brought a new way to your people. Lord, thank you that we don't have to pour out the blood of bulls and goats and rely on a sacrifice of an animal. But we rely on the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, who died for the church, for the certainty of their rebirth, of its rebirth. Lord, he is worthy to be praised tonight, and we do praise the name of Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray all these things. Amen.